Some of the questions which he had already looked at were sort of incorporated with his original outline. There are some that are yet to be considered. But he'll also be open to questions right from the floor. And so we'll turn the meeting over now to Brother Huberman for the balance of the study on the Jubilees. Brother Rod?
Thank you, Brother Bruno. One of the advantages of a two-hour session like this is I get a chance to correct my mistakes. For one thing, when I mentioned like B186, B195, I should have said perhaps second volume, page 195 and 186 and so on. Also, in Leviticus 25:8, where it refers to the Jubilee beginning on the 10th day of the 7th month, that then marked the beginning of the civil year, but it was marked according to the religious year. That is, the 10th day of the 7th month is October, which is the 7th month of the religious year, which began in the spring. Now, I hope I have that clear. Also, in the case of the 70 years desolation, one of the questioners asked, apparently I didn't make that too clear. As we mentioned, the Sabbath that's referred to there in 2 Chronicles is a special word meaning Sabbath. It is a special word. God's justice being what it is, we know that he never exacts more than is due. So now the land was resting, and the land was only subject to rest under two arrangements, namely the seventh year arrangement and the 50th year Jubilee arrangement. So all that is necessary is for us to prove whether or not it was the Sabbath year arrangement or the Jubilee. We showed that it couldn't have been the Sabbath year arrangement because there were too many of them, and hence we are left only with the Jubilee year arrangements. Also, it could be asked, well, why didn't the Lord desolate the land in order to exact tribute for the Sabbath years, which they failed to keep? Well, we know that the Lord need not exact his justice at the time. In other words, the pendulum or scale of justice has to be eventually satisfied, but it's up to the Lord to decide when that may be. We can only say that when he does exact judgment, it will be fair, it will be just. One more thing has to do with 606 B.C. We mentioned that in 606 B.C. the antitype ended, in that when they were carried into captivity, they were no longer able to practice a Jubilee. Hence, that feature of the law was forcibly ended there. But yet the last Jubilee kept was in October of 626 B.C., and so we would naturally then mark the beginning of the antitype with the conclusion of the last type in 625, as we see here. Now, this particular chart is very small, and it grew like a mushroom during the half hour between the two sessions, and I'll try and go over it just a little. This is October of 626 B.C., which marked the last Jubilee, rounded off 625 B.C. Because remember, in the B.C.-A.D. arrangement, in B.C., rounding off would be to the smallest year, whereas Brother Russell often rounded off in A.D. to the highest year. Now, you can make a chart month by month and prove to yourself that these things are correct. But Brother Russell apparently was wise enough to realize that this might add to the confusion, and so in the second volume, he generally rounds off, and in which case he can then simply add numbers and things will work out correctly. So he sort of just cursory mention of the BCAD problem and then sort of goes on aside from it so as not to add additional confusion. Also, on the difference between the 2499 and the 2500 years, we note that the 2499 years were 49-year cycles without Jubilees. The Jubilees were included in the 70, remember, in this prophetic picture. So you had 51 periods of 49, so that the end of the 49th year of the last cycle would occur on precisely October of 1874. The other arrangement is 50-year cycles, which do have the Jubilees in them, in the prophetic picture. So that's 2,500 years, 1 year longer. But as you look at the last 50-year cycle, you observe that the 49th year of the last cycle, again, exactly corresponds to October 1874. Hence, because the 50 years are included here, it must be 1 year longer in order that the end of the 49th year, which marks then the beginning of the Jubilee, should end at exactly the same corresponding point, namely October of 1874. So by necessity, one must be 1 year longer than the other, since this one includes a Jubilee year, in order for it to work out. And then the 7,000 years from Adam's fall, the last week, would bring you to 2874. The 1,000 years which would end here then would correspond to that, and that would be the end of the 49,000 years. The 50th 1,000 year period would begin here and would mark the period of the restoration of that which the Heavenly Father lost, namely his human family, from here back. Again, we see that there's no necessity for these two periods to correspond one to another, since, for one thing, the counting of the one process, the seven periods of 7,000 years, began long before man was even upon the planet. So it would be unreasonable to assume that these two would have to be coincident in time. They're discussing two separate things. So we hope that that will help clarify some of these points. Okay, now we have, there are supposed objections. One of them is this point concerning the 2499 and the 2500 years. And this is often raised in criticism of the Jubilee arrangement as presented in the second volume. I think we can see that actually it's entirely correct, in fact necessary, for it to work. Now, another point is, was Brother Russell in error in supposing the first 19 Jubilees were kept perfectly? Now, this is a question actually raised in a paper which is geared to criticism of Brother Russell's Jubilee arrangement. This is something which has been floating around amongst the Bible students for a good many years now, and purports to show that the Jubilee is entirely in error and should be rejected. Now, I'd like for you to turn to the second volume, page 188. Now, notice in the first paragraph there, we read, "On the strength of this inspired statement alone, we have clear evidence of the fact that our Lord's second advent was due when the times of restitution were due to begin, namely, in October of A.D. 1874, as marked by the Jubilee arrangement. It seems evident indeed that the Jubilee, like all other things of that dispensation, was arranged for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." 1 Corinthians 10:11. One thing seems clear. If they do not profit us, they have been thus far almost profitless. For the Scriptures inform us that the Jews kept the first 19 Jubilees perfectly. Yours read that way? Now, isn't it ironic? For the Scriptures inform us that the Jews never fully and properly observed the type even during the first 19 Jubilees. They no doubt found it almost impossible to restrain their love of wealth. It, like all prophecies and types, was no doubt arranged to cast light when and where needed on the path of the just to guide the feet of the body of Christ. This is a surprising thing to my mind, that one would suppose to destroy Brother Russell's argument by being able to prove. He goes through the long, arduous process of proving scripturally beyond a doubt that they never kept the first 19 jubilees perfectly, and therefore Brother Russell was in error in saying that they did. Now, as you've just read, he did not say that. He said the very opposite, didn't he? And so a straw man was constructed in order to be the more easily knocked down. We have to be careful of arguments and to examine the premise upon which it is laid. And if the premise be false from the start, take care that we don't fall into the trap. As we see then, Brother Russell was not in error because he never claimed that they kept the first 19 perfectly. This is one of the key arguments of this paper purporting to criticize the Jubilee. Now, another thing we might consider is this. In this same paper, along with others, it's claimed that perhaps the fact that the Lord's return is indicated in 1874 is merely coincidental. You'll notice that many who reject the Jubilee nevertheless claim that the Lord did return in 1874. Now we have an interesting arrangement. If the Lord did in fact return in 1874, which the Jubilee teaches, if the Jubilee is wrong, then why would it teach a date which we accept? Well, it must just have been an accident that the Jubilee taught that. You see, the root of the problem is they don't want to accept, they don't want to claim that the Lord isn't present, but they do wish to claim that restitution has not yet begun. Well, you know, if the Jubilee is a coincidence, it's possible to calculate mathematically just what the odds are that it could be a coincidence. If something is right, but yet coincidental, you can calculate what the odds are. And I have the math up here if anyone's interested afterwards, but the odds are 30,612,750,000 to one that the right numbers would even be found in the scriptures. Not that they'd work now, but that even the right collection of numbers would be found. Why, with odds like that, I'd be willing to bet my life on it. And I have. Another question. Well, isn't it only a tradition after all? Isn't this merely a traditional thing that we've accepted? How can it be very important? Well, we see that its importance lies in its proof of the presence of the Lord. You'll notice that without the Jubilee, you have no evidence to demonstrate restitution. You do not have anything to pinpoint the times of the beginning of restitution. And if you do not have the times of restitution, you do not have the Lord's presence. That is one of the emphatic points of Acts 3, 19 to 21. Now, perhaps Adam was in the garden longer than 2 years. You'll notice we see here that Adam's creation was in October of 4128 B.C. Isn't that remarkable? We can even practically tell the month. Fall of the year of 4128 B.C. And mind you, didn't even have seasons and falls then, but we know that's when it was. 2 years later would mark the beginning of the last 1,000 years when Adam's fall took place in 4126 B.C. Again, based only upon the evidence of, as we see here, the Lord's return in 1874 as taught by the Jubilee, the fact that the 1,000 years would begin there, which would take you to 2874, and 7,000 years back from there brings you to 4126. But now, aside from that, mightn't it be possible to have Adam in the garden longer than 2 years. Well, let's examine the Genesis account. Genesis 5:3, I think, is perhaps the most plain statement on the subject. Now, here you see we read of Cain, how he went out from the presence of the Lord. He dwelt in the land of Nod, and his wife, and how they built a city, and name of the city after the name of his son Enoch, and so on. Then we come to chapter 5 concerning the book of the generations of Adam. And in verse 3 he says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." So Seth was born when Adam was 130 years. Now bear in mind that if that be true, let's suppose that the millennium has not yet started. Then that would push this further off yet, you see. That would keep pushing this off, pushing it off, pushing it off, stretching the period in the garden further and further and further. Today it would be, this is the year 6,101 from creation, which would mean that Adam would have had to have been in the garden 101 years. Now mind you, that means that if Seth was born just at that juncture, it would mean that both Cain and Abel were born in the Edenic condition. Now you've got to have three people to die, three perfect beings to die for those three who perished under perfect condition. So it does grave violence to the whole concept of the ransom itself, because an eye for an eye, a life for a life. Jesus' life for the only other perfect one who was condemned under perfection, namely Adam. You must have them out of the garden before any procreation takes place, or you're stuck. You cannot get by with only one savior of the human race. For it would also mean that all of the progeny of those individuals would be equally condemned without salvation. So this is a very, very serious error indeed. Now, and mind you, in another 29 years it would be utterly impossible to reconcile it in any way at all. Now another question, how would we harmonize Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6? Okay, now 4 and 6. Now, these scriptures pertain to the reign of Christ and the church. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived with Christ 1,000 years. Left something out, didn't I? Lived and reigned. Well, suppose I just said, "and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Still wrong. Got to have that, both of those in there, don't I? So we see an important point, that these are they who both live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, let's read the next scripture. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign 1,000 years. Did I get that one right? What did I leave off? With him. It also said that in the other one, didn't it? As we go through the scriptures and in our studies, mark how often, if we live with him, if we die with him, suffer with him, we shall live with him. We shall reign with him. You'll never find the church by itself. And the reason is, it is Jesus who is worthy to reign. It's his reign. It's his kingdom. It's only our privilege to share with him. One of the examples commonly given is the woman who married this gentleman who had a farm. He lived there for some 20 years, and she married him. A few days later, my friends came out and said, how long have you folks been out here? And she said, oh, about 20 years. Had she been out there 20 years? Certainly not. But you see, it was as much hers. She shared all that her husband had. And that's our privilege, to share all that our head will have. We can share, participate with the Lord. And only in that sense can we harmonize nor understand this. For if we demand that the church receive priests, each one precisely 1,000 years, then there can be no resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. For they will have then been living with and or reigning, if you see that portion of it, longer than the rest of us. That's not fair. I demand my full 1,000 years. No, it's only as we see that we participate with and share in the Lord's program that we can properly harmonize and understand these things. Okay, we have other questions. Seems like the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Was the Jubilee a civil calendar institution? Okay, now we turn to Leviticus 25, and you remember there that the key is Leviticus 25:9 in particular. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. Now this is after the period of the 49 years. Excuse me. On the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, I don't think there's any argument amongst the brethren whatsoever that the Jubilee 50th year begins in October or fall of the year, which is the beginning of the new civil year. And the very fact that it is called the 10th day of the 7th month, if this was being counted according to a civil year, it would not be said to be the 10th day of the 7th month. It would have been the 10th day of the 1st month. But it isn't. It said the 10th day of the 7th month. 7th month of the religious calendar. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So the Jubilee is a civil institution in that it is according to the civil calendar, but it was counted according to the religious year. Now, was the seventh year Sabbath system, now we're talking about something else. Remember, we have the Jubilee every 50th year, and then we had seventh year Sabbath systems. Was the seventh year Sabbath system a civil or religious year institution? I think part of the answer is indicated right there in the Leviticus 25 account. The other point is in second volume, page 184. And here, Brother Russell emphasizes that they entered into this process when they entered the land, and that the system of year Sabbath is identified with their land and their entry into the land. Now, if we turn to Joshua 4, we'll examine that a little more closely. I might add that as we're examining this, that the question of the civil year beginning in October and the religious year beginning in the spring is something which I'm sure all of us generally accept. In fact, it's with us even today. We know that the Jewish community celebrates their new year in October, and we ourselves celebrate the Passover in connection with the religious year, which begins in the spring. So it's with us even to this very day, these two separate arrangements. Okay, now Joshua 4. In particular, this whole chapter, both of these chapters for that matter, have to do with their passing over Jordan. And again, you'll notice the tie-in when we turn to Joshua 4:19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the, now note, 10th day of the first month. 10th day, first month. Remember the Leviticus 9 account on the Jubilee? 10th day, again, 10th day of the seventh month. And encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So here we have this precise half-year offset on the two systems. Then we turn to 5:10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So by the 14th day of the month, they were already well over Jordan and encamped and practicing the Passover. Okay. Now another question which has been raised pertains to the... And one of the questions which were signed to me had to do with reprint 3574. Now I'd like to read this account. Now this is a letter which was submitted to Brother Russell by Brother John Edgar, the surgeon from Scotland that we're all familiar with. I'll just read this portion on the year of Jubilee. I had always taken it for granted that the year of Jubilee was an ecclesiastical year. Now you'll notice Brother Edgar was quite aware of the scriptures pertaining to the period of the Sabbath years as a Sabbath, as a religious year arrangement. In fact, he had even thought that the Jubilee itself was also a Sabbath year or religious year arrangement. But on studying this subject recently, I noticed that the trumpet was to sound on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, Leviticus 25:9, which is what we just read, and presumably therefore began on that day. Accordingly, the year of Jubilee was not an ecclesiastical year, i.e. from spring to spring, but a civil year from autumn to autumn. It began in the fall of the year. As every seventh year was a Sabbath year, it follows that the 49th year was the Sabbath year. It would seem as if there were these were ecclesiastical years. If so, then the Jubilee year began in the middle of the 49th year, but it was called the 50th year. Should one reason from this that it was called the 50th year because it was the 50th civil year? And I think the answer is yes. The entrance into Canaan took place in the springtime at the beginning of an ecclesiastical year, spring of the year. 6 months afterward, their second civil year began. So this means that the first civil year would have begun 6 months before, while it was still the middle of the first ecclesiastical year. Consequently, their 50th civil year, while it was still the middle of their 49th ecclesiastical year. If this be in the interpretation, it is evident that the land had rest on these occasions not 2 years, but 18 months. It would seem as if this were a wise provision of the Mosaic Law. It provided that at the beginning of each year of Jubilee, owing to the suspension of work on the land during the previous 6 months, the restitution of all things was rendered easier of accomplishment. They would already have been released in the previous 6 months. They're largely an agrarian society. They're not allowed to either sow nor reap in the land, and they have that 6 months ahead of time to help search out their rights. And also, after the Jubilee was over and each had returned to his own land, an opportunity was given to him to prepare the land and get his crop ready for the spring harvest and the celebration of the Passover and of Pentecost. There seem, however, to be some deeper meanings in this arrangement. One, the commencement of the Jubilee year on the Day of Atonement,
pointed forward to the time when the antitypical jubilee would begin on the antitypical Day of Atonement, the end of the Gospel Age. Brother Henry of London mentioned to me some time ago that he had noticed that events which occurred in the spring foreshadowed blessings for the church, while those which occurred in the autumn foreshadowed blessings for the world. This appears to me to be a natural arrangement, as spring is the beginning of the ecclesiastical year, pertaining to the church arrangements, whereas autumn is the beginning of the civil year. Applying this thought, we find that the Passover and Pentecost, etc., foreshadowed blessings for the church, whereas the Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Jubilee foreshadowed blessings for the world. I am with love in the Lord to you and to all the dear ones in Christ Jesus, yours faithfully, John Edgar. Now here we see Brother Edgar's point. Now we have two charts which you have. One is the chart which Brother George prepared for you. Those are the, it has two sides. And you should be familiar with that one. And that one we'll refer to with page 1 and 2. And then the other one, which is the graphic picture, Sabbath, Jubilee period, just one side to it, we'll call that page 3 for reference. Okay. Now, one of the first questions might be raised, does this not suggest that the Jubilee would be only 49 and a half years long, since it would fall in the middle of the 49 and a half years of the religious year? Well, we'll go back to our ruler again. Now, let's imagine that this is the Jubilee year, the red one, and this is the 49th year of the religious year arrangement. Then the Jubilee would, in fact, begin in the 49 and a half year. It wouldn't be, pardon me, this should be the 50th year, I guess. So the 49 and a half years, rather than the end of the actual 50 years. But it doesn't mean that it's only 49 and a half years long between Jubilee and Jubilee, any more than the fact that the calendar for the Jewish year and our year, which is in October, means that the Jewish year is only 9 months long. A year is still, after all, a year. These two are merely displaced 6 months. But there is another year before that, just as there's another year before this one. So if you follow the periods along, you can draw them up yourself on a sheet, make it as long as you please, there will always be a total span between each period of exactly 50 years. Because just as this, as the Jubilee would fall in the middle of the 49 and a half years, it appears a half year short, it also has a half year head start on the next year. So you always end up with exactly a 50-year period. So I think that objection can be dispensed with. Now, another question is, did Brother John Edgar change his mind? Now, here we see this important aspect of October 626 B.C. This is out of scale here. Actually would fall in the midpoint of the 7,000 years, so that the last Jubilee observed would have been in the very midpoint of the last week, and he makes a point of that. Now, it's purported that this shows, when you look at that, because the Jubilee was a civil year arrangement and appears on that chart, that chart is an evidence of the fact that he later changed his mind. Now, that you'll find on our, what we have would now call page 2, the middle chart on page 2. Here you see it in somewhat greater detail. The midpoint of God's 7,000-year rest day. the last Sabbath year and the last typical Jubilee. Now, if in fact this presentation, which was first presented by John Edgar, does represent a change of thought from what we've just read, if we could find when this was first presented, why, we would know when he first changed his mind, wouldn't we? Would you like to guess when he first presented this? On the very next page. Which would imply that either Brother Edgar couldn't keep it straight from letter to letter, or that he felt that these two thoughts were quite harmonious. And I believe the latter to be the case. Okay, now, we have another question here. Let's go through this chart then, and we'll see at these questions as they come up. We'll start on page one on these charts, and I'm going to go through this step by step and try to give at least my reasons as to why I feel the arrangement which is presented by Brother Edgar is in fact the correct thought, or at least appeals to me the more. Now, the first chart shows the problem of trying to apply Leviticus 25, 20 to 22 to a Jubilee year if the Sabbath year was a civil year. Now, you'll notice this is not Brother Edgar's thought. Remember, he had the idea that the Sabbath year arrangement was a religious year arrangement, not a civil year arrangement. Because according to the civil year, it would have been on the, they would have began counting on the 10th day of the 7th month, just as in the case of the Jubilee, rather than the 10th day of the first month. Okay, now here we say, well, what if it was the civil year? What would happen? Well, as is shown on this chart, the 8th year or 50th year Jubilee would fall on, the 50th year would fall on the 8th year following the 49th year Sabbath. And Leviticus 25:22 specifically says they were neither to sow nor reap on the 8th year. Leviticus 25:11. 25:22 says they were to sow on the 8th year. The Leviticus 25:11 says you cannot reap or sow on the Jubilee. So if they could sow on the 8th year, but the Jubilee they cannot, and here the 8th year and Jubilee is coincident, can't work. You have two mutually exclusive arguments here, and so you cannot have that arrangement at the top. Now let's go down to the bottom chart. This is a purported explanation of Leviticus 25:20-22, which says that this pertains to the Sabbath year, not the Jubilee year, and that the Sabbath year is still a civil year. You notice the bottom chart is actually identical to the top chart, except that now we're going to say that Leviticus 25:20-22 applies only to Sabbath year arrangements and can never apply to the Jubilee. Now, the reason is clear, because if it applies to years which include the Jubilee, it won't work. That is the point made in the first chart. I'd like to mention that it's Brother Edgar's thought that Leviticus 25:20-22 is just the opposite. It does pertain to the Jubilee year specifically. Now let's examine what happens on the 8th year, bottom chart. On the 8th year, they were to sow. Now you'll notice, for one thing, that every 50 years, regular as clockwork, that 8th year will become a Jubilee year. And you will be sowing and reaping in the Jubilee year. So it's very difficult for me, at least, to separate these two and to suggest that for 49 years it's okay to apply the argument, but in the 50th year I'm not permitted to apply the argument, because if I do, it won't work. Also notice that we have the statement that they would eat old fruit of the sixth year until the ninth year, not during the ninth year. Now notice the eighth year on that chart. They were able to sow in the eighth year according to the scripture, which because it is now a civil year arrangement shown here, they would be able to reap also on the eighth year. But they were to be able to eat of the fruit of the field from the sixth year until the ninth year. Why? What purpose could be served? Why would you eat of the old fruit on the up until the ninth year, inasmuch as you have are fully able to reap a full crop during the eighth year? Why not eat of the food which is available from the eighth year? Now, if we examine the third page, we see how that will, how that is, to my mind at least, better, better harmonized by Brother Edgar's presentation. Here we see that on the eighth year, the Lord says in Leviticus 25:22, he does not say that you shall sow and reap the eighth year. He says you shall sow the eighth year. He only mentions that. The reason is because, as you see, with the overlapping of the Jubilee year and the seventh year into half of the eighth year, the balance of the eighth year that's left is the part of the year in which they did only the sowing. So he's saying, you'll have half a year left, that's the year in which you sow. He says, you shall sow the eighth year. But you don't reap in the eighth year now, you'll notice. And therefore, you have to eat yet of old fruit, the yield of the sixth year, until the ninth year. They will have nothing available to them. It's a period of sowing there. Also, there is no difficulty regarding the fact that they can sow in the eighth year, yet they were neither to sow nor reap in the Jubilee year. You'll notice the Jubilee year still falls in between and satisfies both arguments completely. Now, we might turn to Leviticus 25. We'll consider in some greater depth the argument raised there. Time is just flying. Now here we see that we'll just kind of start with the ninth verse. Remember here in the eighth verse of Leviticus 25, he had mentioned that they would have the 49-year period followed by the Jubilee in the seventh month. Now, the fact that it was called the tenth day of the seventh month, and mind you, in the previous verses of this same chapter, he had already outlined for them the sixth-year and seventh-year Sabbath year system, and which we believe is according to the religious year system, and hence, the Jubilee, which would be a civil institution, would be out of phase with that. And so in harmony with that, the Lord says it will be the tenth day of the seventh religious month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. All of these scriptures pertaining to the Jubilee as we continue on. And then, and the land shall yield her fruit, 19th verse. And ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You'll notice on chart of page 3, the period is exactly 3 years, just as specified. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store, which is also an important aspect of the picture as shown in the 3rd chart, because they were sowing in the 8th year but were not able to reap anything until the 9th, and hence they had to be able to eat of the old store until the 9th year, just as indicated on page 22, on verse 22. And then on through the chapter, through that same chapter, all referring to the Jubilee and the arrangements under the year of Jubilee. It would seem very strange to me to cut out, incise a section out of this period and apply it to the 7th year arrangement, particularly when every 50th year we would be in trouble harmonizing the matter. Now let's bring up another point. You'll notice in chapter 25, the first verse on, has to do with the Sabbath year arrangement under the religious year. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land. Now, when was that? 10th day, first month, which I give you, spring of the year now, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. It would seem to me that these scriptures are implying in plain language that the Sabbath year system was to be according to the religious year. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. Now notice what's going to happen. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. Now they were to allow the land to rest, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard in the 7th year, you'll notice. But that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap. Isn't that interesting? That which groweth of its own accord, how could that be? Let's go back and take a look at the arrangement on page 1 chart. There you'll notice the start of every year would be right after the harvest, at which time the land would already have been reaped. Therefore, there would be very little, if anything, growing of its own accord in the Sabbath year. On the other hand, on chart 3, you have the harvest followed by a sowing. So you would be able to sow, and there would be things which would come up and grow of its own accord. Now here we have an interesting thing. What happens if you plant certain things like legumes and the like in a field and you don't harvest it? Is there any point in planting something and not harvesting it? It leaves nitrogen in the soil, isn't it? It's the sort of thing farmers have been commonly doing for a long time. They sort of recharge and naturally fertilize the soil by planting certain things in the soil, in the ground, and they don't harvest it, though. That's important. Let it grow of itself. So I think this is the Lord's arrangement here, that through this process, the land might be re-energized, not scalped off and allowed to sit there during that period, but rather they'll be able to plant and let it grow. Now, another question. What would happen if you allowed something like that to grow but refused to harvest it? Suppose you had a corn field and you didn't take the corn out. Just go to seed, wouldn't it? And come right up again the year after. So it would plant itself, so to speak, if you just got it in once the first time. And so the Lord's saying, now don't you eat anything that grows of itself during the 7th year period. But he says, after that, you'll be able to eat that. That will be your food for the 8th year. That which groweth of its own accord. Now he's referring to 7th year, verse 4 there, he was not to, they were not to eat that, for his rest, a year of rest unto the land, sixth verse, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you. The rest of the land will be their meat, because what will happen during the rest of the land? It will self-plant, it will bring up food of itself, and on the eighth year they will be able to feed themselves with it. For thee, for thy servant, for thy maid, for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. Now the Jubilee was a little different. Here they had another year stuck in there. So now they've asked a very painful question. Well, we might get by 1 year, Lord, but I don't know how we'd ever make two. And so he says, now don't worry about it. The Jubilee year, he says, I will provide you food sufficient for 3 years in order to carry you through. And the same process applies there. Okay, now we have... Now here we have an explanation of Deuteronomy 31, 10, 11. Now we're on page 1 chart. I think this is a very, very interesting point. Here we have an explanation of Deuteronomy 31, 10, 11. Now, let's turn to that in the King James here. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And let's see, 31, I have the wrong one. 31:10. Okay. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year release, in the Feast of Tabernacle, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, what we have presented up to this point, I trust, has been reasonable to your mind, at least it is to mine. But this leaves us now with a point to be considered, because it does say at the end of the 7 years, in the year of release, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is unquestionably in the fall of the year. And so what it might appear that this was the would indicate that the Sabbath year was also a civil year arrangement, since they were to do this at the end of every seventh year. Now, our first clue is when we turn to the Strong's Concordance and we find out that whenever a conjunction is used, something like in, whenever we use a word like in, for example, in the solemnity of the year of release, so on, or at the end, so on, when you use a word, an article like that, that the word end is not implied. Now, I'll leave it for you to check and examine that, and you'll see that that is, in fact, the case. So we are really not justified in including the word end there. And now I'd like to show you what I mean by reading this same scripture from the Torah, which is a translation by the Jewish Publication Society of America. Actually, it was prepared by the Hebrew University in Cincinnati and is considered one of the more scholarly and detailed translations of the Hebrew text. Here, when we turn to Deuteronomy 31:10, it reads as follows. And Moses instructed them as follows: every seventh year, the year set for remission, at the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. So here it says, in accordance with the correction in Strong's, every seventh year. It's not at the end of every seventh year, but merely do this every seventh year. And of course they would say, well, when? And he says, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be in, of course, the middle of the year, in accordance with the argument which Brother John Edgar brings up, namely that this would have allowed them 6 months prior to that period and also allow them 6 months after that period to both consider the coming reading of the law and to contemplate having read it. I might add that a notation is made in this text, and the footnote is indicated, refers to other scriptures which bear the same translation, and is a note similar to what you'll find in Strong's. So, to my satisfaction at least, this problem can be reconciled. Again, now on page 2, the top period, it speaks of the land resting 24 months each 7 years, whereas Leviticus 25, 2 and 3, pertaining to the Sabbath year arrangement, assuming it was a religious year, it was to be a year of rest. Now you'll notice it's 2 years based on the premise that they would not sow in the sixth year, since presumably it would do them no good. I don't believe that's the intent, but rather the Lord expected that they would sow and that it would profit their land, and that to leave that in the soil, and that on the eighth year they would also be able to reap the increase of the land from the land of the year of rest, that which grew of itself, as the scriptures say, which would reduce it 6 months on either end and would in fact give you only 1 year. So with that, we've covered that question. Brother Hack is here already. Let's see. I think we've gotten through the questions which have been written out, except only one of the questions written out we've not considered yet, and it had to do with the 40 years of harvest. Hasn't time proven that the harvest has lengthened? Well, there is a separate subject all to itself, which I would love to consider, but time just won't permit. I apologize, friends, that we weren't able to finish the written questions in time to entertain questions from the floor, but I'll be happy to talk to anyone afterwards. May the Lord add his blessing and bless all of you.